Every year around December, we look forward to the Christmas carols and the Christmas songs coming out, and the month of Christmas songs. Well, I think the Easter songs are pretty fun. Thank you guys for doing that. Will you turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 4? We've sung some of the traditional Easter songs, but this passage is not exactly a traditional Easter passage. Paul Miller wrote a book called The J Curve. And in it, he wants you to think about that shape of a J. And what he says is, if you're watching in your life, if you're paying attention, you'll notice that there are these enormous times in which life is deeply adverse, full of difficulty and pain. And he said, in those moments, we're tasting the shadow of death. Not death itself, but the shadow, the hints of it. But then God works in that moment, and his grace is evident, and we taste the shadow of the resurrection. So that life sort of forms this J curve, a descent and then a rise. Because God is always doing that. That's the kind of God he is, a God who raises the dead. And we want to celebrate that. We want to recognize it. And it's not just in those moments where it's explicit, but it's also in the shadows in which the light of eternity cast across that empty tomb and into the lives of the people we read about in the scriptures and our own, to see the resurrection of Jesus. It's shadow cast in your life on a day-to-day basis. That's the kind of thing we should expect God to do. And that's what you're going to see in this passage. It's brief, but it's rich with what God is like. So before we read it, would you pray that God would help us to see clearly in his word? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're coming close to your word, which is true and reveals you, and that's what we long for, to see all of the contours of your heart directed toward us. To hear these historical narratives of your grace operating in the lives of people who are like us, so that we might be renewed in a confidence that your grace is sufficient for us today. And surely, O God, among us are those who are in that shadow of death. They feel the adversity, they feel what's broken about the world. Perhaps they feel their own guilt and shame. And like we just sung, we want to be able to lay that shame down, to believe that you've covered us with your goodness, to believe, as the psalmist said, that our cup will overflow and goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives, all because Jesus came and pursued us to death and then conquered the grave on our behalf. Now we pray, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your word says to us? And Holy Spirit, come and minister this word to your very particular people in all that they have brought today. Have mercy on us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" She said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." And he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. And the vessels were full. She said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God. And he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." This is God's word. It's completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. As a young man, Teddy Roosevelt was in his own church. He was teaching a Sunday school class of youngsters, like think early teens. And one of the boys came in to the Sunday school class with a black eye. Well, that's news. Everybody wants to know what happened. So he begins to tell the story that an older boy, bigger than he was being rude to his sister. So he stood between the bully and the sister, and you know, one thing led to another. He has a black eye. You can probably imagine all the rest. Well, Teddy Roosevelt, young man at the time, looks at the boy and says, "You did the right thing. It is always right to stand up for someone in that situation, especially your sister," and gave him a dollar to say good. That was the reward. Well, unfortunately for Teddy Roosevelt, and perhaps for his Sunday school class, the leadership in the church did not really approve him approving, you know, fighting. So they removed him from his Sunday school class, and apparently it wasn't long before he was perhaps teaching in a Sunday school class in a different church. But, you know, when you hear that story, it's really believable because, you know, the guy who said, "Speak softly but carry a big stick," sound like a guy who would say to a teen boy, "Good job standing up for your sister, here's a dollar." It's like who he is. And it's not hard to recognize that, you know, sometimes you catch the fingerprints, the little telltale signs of someone who is consistent. You know, scholars will look at a piece of art and they'll say, "You can tell by these brushstrokes and the way the colors blend together, this is this masterwork." They can see because they've studied, and the artists, they put their fingerprints on things. And in this passage, what you see is a great picture of the kind of God the Bible describes. This passage has all his fingerprints on it. It says something about God. It's not a passage that has kings and influencers. This is not a passage where there's national business at stake, battles that are being held in tension. There's a widow, she's unnamed. There are two sons, we'll never know who they are. There's Elisha, but he's almost a bit player. When the real action takes place, he's exited stage right. This is not the kind of scene where, you know, we've been talking about, which is, you know, battlefields and kings and national intrigue. And even the miracle itself is behind closed doors. So why? Because this is the kind of God who's there, a God who cares about the very particular needs of this vulnerable widow. I want you to see some things that this passage tells you about the God who raised Jesus from the dead. Here's the first thing. God moves toward weakness. Think about this woman. We're introduced to her as a woman whose husband has died. She has two children. And we don't know the age of these boys, but they're still at home with her. So she's still caring for them. And now she's kind of desperate. There's no mention of family or others who would be in her life, which would be kind of the first place you would normally turn. So she goes to Elisha because hopefully he can help. She is quite desperate. And here's the scenario. This husband had some debts. Now that he has died, the creditors are coming. And since she cannot pay, the law would say her sons would go and essentially work the debt off as slaves. You feel the horrible sense of injustice that's going on in her life. She's vulnerable. She is largely alone. She trusts in God. This isn't because she's been particularly evil or problematic. Her family has devoted themselves. Her husband was a son of the prophet, which meant he was in training for ministry. This is a tough situation. And she goes to Elisha with no other hope that there was another answer. Maybe, I don't know if she expected a miracle. She may have just expected Elisha to kind of gather up his influence, call the people he knew. Hey, let's help this woman out. That's the kind of thing you might expect. But she says, I don't have anyone else to turn to. Can you feel that trouble, the weakness? When Elisha responds, he says, what shall I do for you? We have to sort of supply the tone. Perhaps he says this, what can I do? Like, why are you asking me? I'm not rich. But I don't think that's the way he responded, because the next line, he says, tell me what you have. Let's start working the problem. You know, what do you have? And we find out, well, her weakness is real. She has nothing. A flask of oil, a little container. And this was a sort of a staple in the house. This wasn't like a luxury. The little bit of oil she had would have been for cooking or possibly even doctoring wounds. This would have been all she had, and it was all that was left, and there was no hope of fixing this problem. You feel her real, true, and utter weakness. But here is God looking at this woman in all her vulnerability, and Elisha had to be thinking about, hey, there's a little story that his mentor Elijah had told him. When there was a famine, God provided for a widow throughout that famine while Elijah was there. And so it's kind of echoing in his mind. Now, maybe he remembers the proverb that Solomon had written, he who gives to the poor lends to God, that God takes up the cause of this vulnerable woman. It matters to God, and he's not put off by weakness. Now, even as I say that, I'm talking to a group like me and you where everything around you tries to get you to say, hide your weakness, cover it up, avoid it, don't let people know. If people know your weakness, they'll take advantage of it. We're in a culture that loves the high-performing, the self-sufficient. And so the idea that someone could be weak and just talk about it seems odd to us. In fact, truth be told, let's just be honest. When you are aware of a weakness, you probably want to change the subject. If you don't change the subject, you might even be tempted to hide it with a little, you know, white lie, a little dishonesty, not a lot, you know, but enough that sort of makes it so that people don't know the real me, at least not in the weak spots. And we tend to look at other people and value them based on their competence, their accomplishments. And God moves toward weakness. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be freeing if you could be honest about those things? If you could say, here's my weakness, but here's what I know. My God isn't put off by it. He moves toward me in weakness. I mean, think about Jesus. He was born to a family. None of us got to pick our families. He did. And he chose a family that was poor. When they made an offering on his eighth day of life, they offered two turtle doves. That was the offering that poor families gave. He chose poverty. It would be said of him later on, that birds have nests, foxes have dens, but the Son of Man has nowhere even to put his head. There's one scene where he wants to, you know, talk about money. So he says, somebody give me a denarius, probably because he didn't have one. He took weakness. He was born in Bethlehem. Okay, we're familiar with Bethlehem. We've heard it a lot. But Bethlehem was a little bit like Trinity. Only people who are from there really knew about it that much. And they didn't even live there. He lived in Nazareth, which was smaller and less significant than Bethlehem. Like, everything about his life was small and insignificant. You see it? God moves toward weakness. And what's the ultimate scene of Jesus' greatest accomplishment? It was a cross, where he gave up all his power. He submitted to those who were ready to kill him, and he just accepted it. He says, I could have called down angels, but he let go of the power to embrace weakness. It is the way of God. The places where you feel weak, where you are weak in the eyes of our culture, where you feel your incompetence, perhaps those are the places where you're likely to see God at work. I'll take it one step further. Jesus warns that for the rich, it's hard to enter the kingdom of God. If you don't feel some sense of poverty, maybe not financial, maybe it's relational, maybe it's emotional, maybe it's moral, maybe there's some sense of shame or guilt that you carry, but if you don't sense some sense of poverty of your own, here's the truth, you'll have no interest in the God of the Bible. You must come to be aware of your place of need. And then God moves toward that need. And it's not just that he moves toward it. He trains you and me to move toward that need. He involves us in his plans. All right, so very clearly, God's the one who provides for this woman. It's miraculous. And, you know, if you read the Bible, miracles really aren't that often. They happen in Moses, they happen in Kings, they happen in the Gospels and Acts. Other than that, there's largely not that, there just aren't that many miracles. Don't look at the miracle for just a second. Just look at the way God involves this woman. Elisha says, what do you have? All I have is a flask of oil. And the light bulb comes on for him. That you do have, that's enough. We can start right there. You may look around and say, I don't have anything I can offer in the terms of ministry or care or witness. I see a lot of other people, they're more articulate, they're more knowledgeable, they're more skilled. They tend to work with people and do better. I can't do any of that. And I want you to hear the voice of God through Elisha saying, what do you have? And you're like, I got nothing. I got a flask of oil. That's where we'll start. You've had some encounter with Jesus. That's a good place to start. You have some sense of weakness. That's a great place to start. You have something that God has given to you, and it's a good place to start, but it wasn't the only thing. Look what else he does. He says, go to all your neighbors and ask for help. All right, I got to tell you, I don't really like knocking on my neighbor's doors. It feels a little intimidating. Hope they're in a good mood. I have a bad experience once when I was a kid, and it was my rudeness, not theirs, but I'm just going to tell you, there's a trauma. I'll save the whole story for another day. That'll keep you coming back. All right, so, but you know, there's a way in which we have to say, I need help. Not just to God, but to others. This woman has to go to the people. But what does she ask for? She asks for their trash. Could you give me your empty containers? Stuff you haven't thrown away yet. I'll take your old milk jugs. Just anything that will hold something. I just need them. And all the neighbors are like, am I trash? Sure, I guess I can give you that. They begin to collect their empty containers. And they hand them. And the boys go too, knocking on the neighbors' doors. Do you see what God is doing? Isn't this really remarkable? He's inviting people to contribute in the work that he is doing. It isn't that he needed them by any stretch. You know, Jesus is with Peter. They need to pay a tax to get into the temple. They don't have any money. So he says, go down, catch a fish, and the fish has a coin in its mouth. God could do it in any way he wanted. He could have turned a little spigot on of oil and not used anybody else. It would have just all happened. But it isn't the way he ordinarily works. He brought in the neighbors. And what they could contribute in his plan, in his power, in his hands, became remarkable. Does anybody remember the old song about the violin that was for sale at the auction? You guys remember this one? It's a little campy. You know, the auction, nobody wants the violin. And then up comes this master violinist who picks the violin up and he tunes it and plays it. And after it being played by a master, the auction can't go high enough. What if that's a really good picture of what Jesus does in your life? What if he takes you in your weakness and he takes those things and he accomplishes something so beautiful that it's worth even the angels standing in awe? Is that possible? Can you believe that that could be? I once watched a pro tennis player play tennis with an iron skillet. And he would have still beaten me. I want you to know that God intends not just for this woman's benefit, the oil that she needs to provide for her and her sons. He intends for the needs of this woman to be part of the whole community's sanctification, growth, and holiness. Do you see that the needs of the people across the room for you are actually for you? And your needs or might be just as much for someone else. I remember I was at a conference once, and this conference speaker said, "Who really understands electricity? Is it the electrician? No, he respects it. How about the engineer? He designs the things? No, they harness it. Who understands electricity?" He said, "It's the eel, because it flows through him." See, what happens if God says, "Here's the way I'm going to work. I'll go through you. And then you come to understand God." This is God's way to work in weakness, to use the community, and then to do more than we were expecting. You see what Elisha says? "Hey, when you go collect these vessels, don't get too few." That's a great line. "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, and not too few." It's a great way to say, get as many as you can. And so they go and they ask, "Can I have everything that's empty in your house? Everything. Gas cans, I don't care, whatever." They come over, they collect everything. They bring it to the house and begins to pour. And she pours and they say, "Bring another, pour another, bring me another," until she has filled every vessel they'd collected. Now she still has to go and sell it. You see, God uses our work too, right? But what she was asking was, "I need to save my sons." God said, "I'll save your sons and I'll give you enough to live on and take care of them for the rest of your life." Isn't that just fantastic? She got her debts resolved and wealth to live on. God did more than she was asking. That's the way God is too. God will do more than you ask. You might say, "God, I have some guilt. I'd like for you to help me get over it." He will forgive your sins and empower you to let go of that guilt, but he will also transform your life. "I have some deep and difficult shame." And he says, "I'll cover that. But I'll also enable you to minister to other people who have shame." C.S. Lewis has this image. He goes, "I knew I needed, you know, somebody to clean up my life a little bit. And so I'm like, okay, Jesus, come in." And he thinks of his life like a cottage. He goes, "I've got this little cottage. It needs cleaned up, dusted, prepared." And sure enough, Jesus comes in and it's like he's sweeping the dust out. And I'm like, "That's great." And then all of a sudden he starts like knocking down walls. And I'm like, "You weren't invited for this. This hurts. This isn't the way I had planned it." And then Lewis goes, "It's because he's turning your little cottage, not into a clean cottage, but into a palace fit for a king." He is pouring out that resurrection power into every corner of your life. He will leave none of it untouched. "I asked him to come in and take care of a few things I couldn't handle. And he says, okay, but I'm coming for all of it." You ask for forgiveness, I'm going to give you eternal life. You ask for some hope, I'm going to raise you from the dead. I'm going to unite you to Jesus. Now, here's the funny thing. In order for him to do that, sometimes what it means is exposing weakness. And now we're back to the beginning of the sermon. I have to know my weakness so that I can be involved in the community, so that God will do more than I was ever asking. I've got this family heirloom at my house. My dad bought it from my aunt. Right? So he then gave it to me. Now, here's the story that's behind that. My aunt was in some financial difficulty, and he knew it. She wasn't going around telling everybody, but he knew. And so he said, hey, you've got that thing that was passed down from your grandfather. I'd love to give it to Scott. Let me buy it from you. She didn't know how much it was worth. So he gave her about three times what it was worth. She felt like it was a valuable heirloom, which has more sentimental value than cash value. But he did it because he wanted to help her and give her the dignity of contributing. You see, that's what God is doing. You might be weak, but I'll give you the dignity of contributing, and then I'll do more than you ever asked. Every time I look at that little heirloom, I don't just see my dad. I see a great God who's way better than that. Will you trust him to give you more than you ask? Let's pray. Father in heaven, in some ways we're acquainted with our weakness. In other ways, we've not only hidden it from others, we try to ignore it ourselves. So help us to entrust our weaknesses to you. And give us opportunities to serve each other and grow in the heart of God, your heart for us toward each other. And then when we've quit asking, you keep working until you have conformed us to Jesus and let us share in his resurrection. This we pray in Christ's name.